The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 18th verse. The 18th verse in the 3rd chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here we are again reminded of one of the things that is absolutely vital and essential to our well-being as Christian people and as members together of the Christian church. We are looking at the condition of the church in general and Christian people in particular at the present time. We must admit and all must confess and agree that things are not as they should be. We read in the New Testament of the early church, we see what she was at the beginning, we read of her at times of reformation and of revival, and we know that the church at such a time is a church of power, a church of influence, a church that counts in society, and God's people are filled with a sense of praise and of rejoicing. And then we look at the modern condition, and we see the contrast and the terrible difference. Why is it that this Christian message in the Christian church counts for so little in this country and in the countries of the world at this present time? What is the explanation of this? Well, now we are trying to look at that and to examine that. And last Sunday morning we looked at and reminded ourselves of the thing that is perhaps primary, fundamental, the first thing, and that is the failure to realize the glory of God. It's far too true to say of us at the present time that we are like the condition of the children of Israel at that terrible period in its history when you remember that old man, Eli, was the high priest and his dissolute sons were acting on his behalf, and Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was captured, and the glory departed from Israel. Ichabod was the name given to the son of that woman who bemoaned the loss of the Ark and the condition of Israel so much that she couldn't even rejoice over the birth of her son. Now that is the primary and the fundamental thing. When the church fails to realize the presence of God, when we fail to as individuals, when we regard our Christianity, our religion, as merely some kind of moral effort and endeavor, something that is dependent upon our activity and our energy and so on, when we, as it were, are in charge and know little of the presence and the glory of the Lord, well, the church is always ineffective. And we saw that you can do many things and still not have the glory. And the danger is to rely upon our organizations and our arrangements and not be aware of the presence and the glory of God. This is, of course, basic and fundamental. And while the church continues to trust to her own efforts and endeavors, we shall see no revival and we shall see no real influence upon the life of this land or any other land. There is nothing that does that except the presence and the manifestation of the glory of God. That is quite basic. And a church or an individual which fail to realize that this is something without which we can do nothing is indeed in a very bad and in a very serious case. The longing of the men of God throughout the Bible is for the face of God. And our Lord, you remember, says that this is life eternal, that we may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Well, that's the first thing, and it's basic, but it's not the only one. We now move on to something else, and this, again, is of all importance to us. In addition to this awareness and realization of the glory of God, there is another thing, and that is our failure to realize what is true of us and what is meant to be true of us in this present world. Here again is a common trouble with the people of God. You get it even appearing in the New Testament itself. Indeed, a very good case could be made out for saying that most of the New Testament epistles have really only one message, and that is, they remind these early Christians of what they were and who they were. They, like ourselves, were in the flesh, and they had their weaknesses, and they were beset by problems and by difficulties and trials. Persecutions began very early, and these people are discouraged. They'd look out at the scene confronting them, and they'd lose hope. And always, the message to them, in a sense, is, don't you realize who you are and what you are? Now, this is the thing that we need to be reminded of, surely, at this present time also. There is a glory that belongs to us as Christian people, and it is our failure to realize this as we should that accounts for a lot of our dejection, and still more that accounts for a lot of our ineffectiveness. Now, you'll notice that in this verse that we're looking at this morning, the relationship between these two things is put together. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What happens? Well, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, what it says is this, that as we become increasingly aware of His glory and His presence, and as we realize this, we in turn become filled with the glory. And this is a glory that goes on increasingly, a glory which we can also enjoy. Now that is the essence of this message here in this third chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. He makes a great deal of this glory in this entire passage. And that was, of course, because they were failing in Corinth to realize this as they should have done. Now here the apostle puts this thing to us in a very simple and in a very striking manner. He takes up that story, that old story in the Old Testament of what happened to Moses on one occasion. You remember the incident. Moses had been called up by God to the mount to receive the tables of the law. And while he was up in the mountain with God, the people were there down in the plains and behaving in an unworthy manner. Moses was up there for 40 days with God. But then the time came for him to come back. And he came down, and the people saw him coming, and they rushed forward to meet him. Then suddenly they stopped with a sense of amazement, a sense of awe, and a sense of terror in a measure. What was the matter? Well, the explanation we are told was this, that Moses' face was shining. There was something about his face that struck terror into these people. There was a glory in the very face of Moses. Now, the apostle, as you noticed, makes use of this and works it out. The rest of the story was that because of this, Moses had to put a veil over his face before he could speak to the people. And this glory gradually disappeared until it had finally gone altogether. Now, the apostle, you remember, worked that out as an argument. He's contrasting the Old Testament with the New. He's contrasting life under the law with life under grace. And he says that the first was something that was to go and to give place to the second. It was a glory that was vanishing as the glory of the face of Moses gradually disappeared, so that then eventually he could speak to the people without putting on the veil at all. But the essential and the material principle for us to lay hold of is this. Because he'd been in communion with God, because he'd spent that time with God, as it were looking into the face of God, and hearkening unto his voice, and being in his presence, the very face of Moses begins to reflect the glory of God. Now that is the intimate connection between these two things, as it is set forth here. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. The realization of the glory of God and the realization of His presence ends in our being somehow or another changed into the likeness of that glory, and it is a glory which can be seen. Now this, you see, is the great lesson, I say, that we need at the present time. The people, looking at the face of Moses, could see something of the glory of God reflected from it. Now this is our calling as Christian people. And this is the thing that we must realize about ourselves. Now the question is, why do we, generally speaking, fail to realize this? Why do we fail to realize that we are people who are meant to reveal and to show and to reflect something of the glory of the eternal God? Here, I think, is one of the most urgent questions for us. It is, I say, our failure to realize the ultimate object of redemption. It is our low view, our inadequate view of the gospel of salvation. What is the end and the object of salvation, of redemption? Well, it's stated in many places in the scriptures. Take this, for instance, in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and in the 10th verse. For it became him, that's to say God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now there it is stated very perfectly. What is God's object in redemption? It is to bring us to glory. Nothing less than that. Or you get it in the first epistle to the Corinthians. The apostle again makes it quite clear in that first epistle, in the second chapter and in the 7th verse. You see, these Corinthians thought they were being very clever by bringing in a bit of philosophy into Christianity and mixing it up as if they were going to improve it. They were ashamed of the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said, that man Paul, he was always preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. There was no philosophy, there was no great thought. He wasn't a great thinker, and so on. And the apostle writes to them and he chides them. He says, you don't realize the glory of this thing that I preached you, and the thing that you have, you think you can add to it. You'll never add to it. Listen, you are interested, he says, in human wisdom. What fools you are. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, unto our glory. Here's the thing. Our glory. The glory of God. Our glory as the people of God. Now, I say that most of our troubles arise from the fact that we fail to realize that as we should. There is a tendency on our part to regard Christianity as just a matter of forgiveness. And then we receive certain blessings. To me, this is all important and fundamental. I see no hope of revival until something happens to God's people. All the emphasis is on evangelism. All right, that'll never produce revival. Never. Revival means that God's people are revived. And that is how God has always worked throughout the ages. He starts with his own people. You know, the people are outside today. The masses of the people are outside the Christian church for one reason only. That we are so unlike Moses when he came down from that mountain. They see no glory in us. They see nothing in us to attract them, nothing to amaze them. They regard us as very ordinary people who just tag on a bit of religion to our normal life, which is like their life. They see nothing different. They see nothing unique. And they remain outside. Oh yes, your evangelistic efforts can produce individual converts. Thank God for that. I'm talking about the whole condition of the church. Christianity makes an impact upon countries when the church is filled with this glory and is revealing it and is manifesting it. We are in danger, I say, of reducing the gospel to just obtaining forgiveness and then certain blessings. It's too small a gospel. Indeed, it isn't the gospel that we read of in the Bible and in particular in the New Testament. We need, I say, to get this whole view of this glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we need to realize something of its breadth and length and depth and height, and see it as something that doesn't merely do this or that to us, but affects our whole condition, and above everything else, brings us into this position in which something of the beauty and the glory of the Lord are to be seen even in us. Now here it seems to me is the great message we stand in need of individually and as a church as a whole, and here it is put before us here. Don't seek any other glory, says the apostle. It's all here for you if you behold steadfastly. Go on gazing upon the glory of the Lord. Well now then, what does this really teach us? Well, let me put it like this to you. Man's real and essential tragedy is that he has fallen from his original condition. You've got to start with this. We'll never appreciate the greatness of this great salvation until we realize what it has to save us from, as it were. And this is the thing that is put here so clearly. Man's essential tragedy is that he has fallen from his original condition. Now that's why I read to you those verses from the first chapter of Genesis at the beginning. You remember, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness." And God did make men in his own image and likeness. You know how in that chapter and in the second chapter of Genesis, men is described as being quite unique. The creation of men is quite unique. And this is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. Man was not created as the animals were. There was this essential difference. We are never told of an animal that he was made or created in the image and the likeness of God. This is only true of men. It's not even true of angels. Angels are created beings. God created the angels. But even the angels, with all their brightness, were not created in the image and the likeness of God. Indeed, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember in the first chapter, says that the angels were rarely created in order to be the servants of men, God's people. Are they not ministering spirits appointed of God to help and to care for the heirs of salvation? Now, here is the thing that is stressed so prominently about men in the whole of the Bible, that man is a unique creation, made and created in the image and the likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, we can sum it up in a word by saying, in a sense, that man was created in such a way that something of the glory of God was in man, in his original constitution. What does that mean? What is this image of God in man? Well, we haven't time to go into in detail, but I'm going to remind you of some of the most essential characteristics in order that it may lead us to see what is truly the object of redemption and what is possible for us even in the here and now. The image of God in men really means something like this, that man was made a spiritual being. He was given a spiritual faculty or quality. Now, no animal has a spiritual character, but man has. He has a spiritual character by nature, and he has spiritual powers. Man is able to be in relationship to God. God is spirit. So spirit was put into man. There is no relationship except between corresponding spirits. And so because God is spirit, man was given a spiritual part of his nature, of his being. This isn't true of any other creation, but it's very true of men. And then in addition to that, he was given the soul and the powers of the soul. This means the capacity for thinking, rationality, if you like, the capacity for understanding. Man can understand in a way that an animal cannot. Man can think and reason. He can even look at himself objectively and judge and evaluate himself. He can form opinions. Now, this is a part of the image of God in man. This is what differentiates man so completely and entirely from the animal, that man has this kind of spiritual inner character. The greatest thing about man is the thing we never see in man. The greatest thing in man is his invisibility, as it were. You can't see what essentially makes man man. That is where some of these skeptical anatomists and others display their ignorance. They say they've dissected the bodies and have never found a soul. Of course they haven't. This is what makes man man. The greatest thing in man is the thing that cannot be seen. God cannot be seen. Man, in this sense, cannot be seen either. His rationality, in addition to his spirituality. But not only that. Man at the beginning was made righteous and holy. Man at the beginning had an integrity about him. He was a whole. There was nothing wrong in him. God looked upon man as he looked upon everything else that he'd made and saw that it was very good. There was no defect in man. There was no sin in man. There was no blemish. There was no element whatsoever of corruption. That's how man was made, and that is how he lived for a certain length of time. And here he is then, you see, man in this original creation. He has a knowledge of God. And he's capable of communion with God. He is capable of enjoying God. He was made to be the companion of God. And he lived his life as the companion of God. And obviously, therefore, that implies, as we are told indeed was the case, that there was something of God, as it were, in man. That is what is meant by the image and likeness. That is the thing that made this correspondence and this communion possible. And in addition to that, man had an essential immortality. The teaching of the Bible everywhere is that death came in because of sin. There was no need for men to have died. There was a seed of immortality in him. And we must remember this. There was something even about man's body which reflected the image of God. As has often been pointed out, it's not an accident that man stands upright. That he's not on all fours, as it were, like the animal. He stands upright. He looks to God. He looks to heaven. He stands up and looks down upon creation. Now, that was a part of man's original state and condition. It was all a reflection of the glory of God, and still more specifically, and proving this thing to the hilt, God made men the Lord of creation. You remember how that was made plain in some of those statements in that first chapter of Genesis. In other words, the great creator and the great controller of the whole universe appoints men as his representative, as a governor under him, and he gives him this glory, his own image and likeness, in order that men may be able to exercise this rule and government over the whole of creation. Now that in its essence is what is meant by saying that God made men in his own image and likeness. You see, our whole idea of man today has become so utterly debased. That's what man was meant to be. God made him for himself, to be a companion, to be his representative in the world, not only to enjoy the world, but to govern it and to rule it for him. And here he makes him upright and puts this righteousness and holiness and integrity in him. That is man in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean that man was absolutely perfect then. He was perfect in degree. He could develop. And that is why he was placed on a kind of probation with the possibility of losing this or else increasing it and its development and advancement until it would arrive at an ultimate absolute perfection. It was the perfection, if you like, of an acorn, which has the possibilities of growing into the fully developed oak tree. Well, now, there is man as he was made at the beginning in the image and the likeness of God. But all that, of course, has changed. And it changed as the result of man's rebellion and disobedience and sin, what is called the fall of man. What does that mean? What happened? What were the results of this? Now, this is the calamity. This is the tragedy of men. This is why the world is as it is this morning, full of wars and rumors of wars, of bloodshed, even nature red in tooth and claw. That wasn't the creation that God looked upon and saw that it was very good. This is the result of men's sin and fall. And it had terrible consequences, not only for man himself, but also for the whole of creation, as we are told in Genesis 3. But the striking and the important thing for us to remember is this. that the image of God in men became marred and defaced, so much so that it is almost difficult to recognize it at all. Now you notice that I say not that the image was destroyed or completely lost. That isn't true. It was marred, it was defaced. Man as we know him is a fallen creature, but he's still man. And this is the real understanding of man as he is today. It's the only explanation of the contradiction that you see in men. He's two things. He can be base and vile, worse than the animal, and yet there is something about him that suggests a nobility. And this is this contradiction. It is because the image has been marred and defaced and not entirely destroyed. The condition of men in sin is described very perfectly by the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of his epistle to the Romans, where he puts it like this. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference then. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is true of the entire human race. All have sinned, and as the result of that, we come short of the glory of God. That, I say, means that we come short of the image of God in men, the likeness of God in men, the glory of God, if you like, in men. We've all come short of it. We're not manifesting it. We are quite the reverse. We are more like the animals, and yet we're not animals. We are still men. But we've come short of the glory of God. What does this mean? Well, this is the very essence of what is meant by sin and men's sinful condition. When men rebelled and disobeyed and fell into sin, his nature became depraved. There's no question of this. Man's nature is depraved. That means that he desires evil and enjoys evil. The natural mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, there's no need to argue this. Your newspapers are demonstrating the depravity of human nature every day. In spite of education and all the developments, there it is. Look at it. You see it in the world. This is depravity. It's a part of men's being. It affects the whole of men's faculties. The Apostle Paul, again describing men in this fallen condition, says, "In me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." This is the tragedy. All our faculties were affected by the fall. We've still got our faculties, but they're debased and they're depraved. They've all been affected by this taint and pollution of sin. And this, of course, leads inevitably to terrible consequences, which are so true of the whole human race as it is now by nature. It leads to a loss of the consciousness of God. It leads to a loss of the face of God. A loss of a sense of the glory of God. And that, of course, leads to many other things. It leads to ignorance and to darkness. Now, if you want a perfect description of this, listen to this in Ephesians 4. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," listen, "in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." That's what it leads to. It leads to an ignorance of God and of the spiritual realm. It leads to a darkness. And indeed, it leads to a spiritual deadness. "You were he quickened," says Paul to these same Ephesians, "who were dead in trespasses and sins," spiritually dead. And this is true of the human race, apart from Christ Jesus and his great salvation. The world today is laughing at this and is scoffing at it. Why? Well, because it is dead. You see, as I've often pointed out, you may take a man and put him before a great masterpiece of a painting. He sees nothing in it. It doesn't tell you anything about the painting, but it tells you a lot about the man. Or a man who doesn't appreciate the great music of Mozart or Beethoven prefers this modern music. He again doesn't tell us anything about the great masters, the great composers, but he does tell us an awful lot about himself, doesn't he? And that is modern men. He's lacking in a spiritual faculty. He's lost it. He's spiritually dead. He not only has lost communion with God, he knows nothing about the glory of God, but he's ignorant and he's darkened and his mind is diseased. And the result of this, as Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 4, is this: who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's it, isn't it? There is men, you see, not only in the first century, but in this great 20th century. He's in a condition of decay and decadence and death. And this has affected not only the spiritual part of him, which has become quite dead, it's affected his rational powers. He can't think straightly. I'm trying to show this on Sunday nights at the present time, that that's the essence of man's trouble, that he can no longer think as he should. But it even affects the physical part of man. Decay has come into the very body. Seeds of death. Paul refers, you remember, to our body in Philippians 3:20 as this, the body of our humiliation. Or as the Authorized Translation puts it, this our vile body. That may be a bit too strong. Vile there really means body of our humiliation. The body's a trouble to us. It was never meant to be like this. We were never meant to be diseased or even to grow old. We were never meant to suffer. We were never meant to have deformities. All this is the result, not of our individual sin of necessity, but of sin in the human race. All that has come in. And men, you see, in all these ways have, in a sense, lost the image and the likeness of God. The truth is, I say, it has become marred. It has become so defaced that you can scarcely recognize it at all. And this, in turn, leads to the fact that man is in a state of fear, in a state of guilt. He's become the victim of himself and his own lusts and darkness, and there he's the victim and the slave of the devil, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is man's condition. Oh, the contrast from what he once was, the friend and the companion of God, the one who could look into the face of God and speak to him and enjoy him, the one who was given the understanding that enabled him to name the animals and to act as the Lord of creation. He's lost it. You see, this is the thing that we must get to understand. You remember how the psalmist, in a state of inspiration, he, in the 8th psalm, you see, puts it like this: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's man in his original creation. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, but as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, we see not yet all things put under him. No, man has lost that. That's how he was. That's how he's meant to be. This is what men have lost as the result of sin and disobedience. But here is the essence of the gospel message. In the light of all that, I proclaim that the chief end and object of salvation is to restore the image and the glory of man. And that's what Christianity means. Of course it starts with forgiveness. But my dear friend, that's only the beginning. That's as it were nothing when you put it in the light of this other thing that follows. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. We all, who are we? Well, he says, we are the people who have turned to the Lord. Even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's the unbelieving Jews. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with open face, the veil is gone. We are believers. And the result is that we are able to look at him. And the object of this is, I say, to restore the image. Let the Apostle Paul again put this to us in Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you paid less attention on both sides to predestinate and more to the image of his Son, you'd get greater benefit. Don't waste your time in simply arguing about predestination, either for or against. The important thing is this: whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The tragedy of the church today is that men and women who believe in predestination and who don't believe in predestination show so very little evidence of the restoration of the image of his Son. Arguing about predestination and missing the glory. It's the glory that matters, my friend. We are predestinated to it. But put your effort into understanding something of the glory. What else? Well, this is something, you see, that is expounded by the great apostle particularly and by all these New Testament writers repeatedly. Listen to it again in Ephesians 4:24. The apostle says to them, you haven't so learned Christ. If you go on living like the Gentiles, so what does he say to us? Well, he says this, that you put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's it. As man was at the beginning. Salvation means that this image and likeness are restored to us. Or listen to it in Colossians 3:10. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now there it is, you see. This is the object of salvation. The Lord will give grace and glory. What does it mean? Well, it means not only that we are restored to the condition that Adam was in before he fell. It's even more wonderful than that. And this is the thing we've got to grasp and to realize until we are thrilled by it to the very depths of our being. We are not only restored to Adam's condition, we are taken beyond it. We are meant to conform to the image of God's Son. Adam, I say, if he hadn't fallen, would have developed to that. But he didn't. He fell. But now, in Christ and his great salvation, this is what is offered to us. That we be restored to the image of God's Son. In other words, it's the great argument of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. As we have borne the likeness of the image of the earthly, even so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. There was a first man, there is a second man. There was the first Adam, there is the last Adam. Now, we are to conform to the image of God's Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the beginner and the first of a new humanity. He is the firstborn of many brethren. And what the object of the great Christian redemption is to bring us into his likeness. Now he came on earth. He took upon him human nature. The Word was made flesh. He was born as a baby. He was a man. But there you see him. There is the new man, the new humanity. And we are to be like that. John says, as he is, so are we in this world. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this is the essence of Christian salvation. Not that you take a decision. Not that you believe you're forgiven. All right, that's in it. I don't want to say anything against that. But the tragedy is to me that it stops at that. And everybody's talking about that. That isn't the thing. This is the thing. The image of his Son. The glory that men had at the beginning and more. A reflection of the glory of God. Now all this happens as the result of regeneration. That's the thing we need to preach. Regeneration, not decision. Regeneration. It is what God does to us that matters, not what we do. We do because of what He's done. But the emphasis should be upon what He has done. What is offered in the Christian salvation is new life, a new birth, a new beginning. Listen to these New Testament terms. Peter rejoices in the fact that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Do you think of yourself like that, Christian? Is that how you normally and habitually consider yourself and think of yourself, that you are a partaker of the divine nature? Are you on your feet? Are you rejoicing? Are you filled with a sense of glory and of thanksgiving and of praise? You should be. We are partakers of the divine nature. Oh, listen to it again in Hebrews 2. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Then listen. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. What does this mean? He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. Who is He that sanctifieth? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are they that are sanctified? Christian people, those who believe in Him. And what we are told is that He and we are all of one. One what? One nature. And that is why He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Because we are partakers of the divine nature. Or listen to the way in which the Apostle John puts it. You see, these men, they're all saying it, and they vie with one another. Listen to John in the first epistle, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. The world didn't see any glory in the Son of God. But the Apostle says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the world didn't, and the world doesn't see it in us. But the question is, do we see it? It's not surprising the world doesn't see it. The world thinks we are fools. The world, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. All right, let's leave that. But take this. Now are we the sons of God. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Indeed, that author of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter even says this, God is not ashamed to be called our God. Why? Well, because He's put the image and the likeness back. He's restored the thing that was lost. He sees the likeness of Himself, and He's well pleased in us, with us, and He is not ashamed to be called our God. This, you see, is the glory of our new humanity in Christ. The glory has come back. The image has been restored. We are made in the image of God's dear Son. We become like the Son, partakers of the divine nature. Now this, I say, is the very essence of our position as Christians. This is the thing we should be rejoicing in. Yea, this is the thing which we should be manifesting. What is it? Well, you see, it means that we are reconciled to God. The old enmity is gone. And the fear has gone. Take a simple, obvious explanation. Take a man who had become a favorite of a king or a monarch, given honor and glory, given a high position, constant access to the monarch. But this man does something wrong, and he loses his position. He's no longer allowed to enter the palace. He has no access to the king or to the queen. He's lost his honor. He's lost his glory. He's lost his dignity. He's lost everything. And he has no access. But now something happens and he's forgiven. And he's restored to his old position. The glory comes back to him. The honor and the glory of the position. He's no longer filled with fear and self-condemnation. No, no. There has been this restoration back to where man was at the beginning, a friend of God, able to commune with God. Now, these are some of the terms that the apostles use in describing this thing. Reckon ye yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. What a privilege, what a glory, that we are men and women who are alive unto God. The world isn't. The world this morning is absolutely dead to God. It lives as if there were no God. It doesn't believe there is a God. That's because of its utter deadness, I say. It's dead to God and all the glorious possibilities. It doesn't know anything about him. But we are made alive unto God, and that means that we are given access to God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have this access with confidence into this grace where we stand. There it is, this access to God, this ability to pray and to speak to God. There is no greater glory, there is no greater honor than this, that you're admitted into the very presence of God and can speak to him. God becomes your father, you become his child, and you become the recipient of all these great blessings of his. All things, says Peter, that pertain unto life and godliness are given to us. And we are given the knowledge we've lost and the understanding, knowledge of ourselves and of God and life and death and eternity and the meaning of all things. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. That's a part of the glory, that the corruption that was in us and upon us has been washed away, and we've been renewed in the spirit of our mind, in the very depth of our being. And by sanctification, we are increasingly being made conformable to the image of God's Son. There it is in its essence. And what should this lead to? Well, this is what it leads to. We started, you remember, with looking at Moses up on the mount with God. And he comes down, and the people are terrified. Moses' face was shining, reflecting the glory of God. That's to be true of us. Our Lord puts it like this. He says, I am the light of the world. But he also said this, ye are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Do you notice it? I am, you are, because you belong to me, because I'm in you and you are in me. We reflect his glory. We are to be light as he is light. We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. My friends, you and I should be such people that by just being what we are and conforming to his image, we should be a silent rebuke to sin. We should be able to help others as he helped. Look at his life. Read your Gospels. Look at him. You're meant to be like that. Able to help. Able to understand, able to show the way of salvation unto them, but above all, so to be and so to live, that we reflect something of the eternal and everlasting God. Do you remember how our Lord put it? He said, let your light so shine before men that they shall see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. Live in such a way, he says, that they shall see something of the glory of God in your face, in your life, in your whole deportment, in your whole demeanor, in your being what you are. Let your light so shine that men shall see your good works, but glorify, give the glory to. They look at you as these others looked at Moses. They say, what is this? Something strange, inexplicable, something wonderful, something glorious, something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and through him even in our faces, in us. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. My dear friend, have you realized that this glory belongs to you as a Christian? How do you think of yourself? Is it as someone who by willpower drags himself to church or makes himself to this, or perhaps even as someone who doesn't do certain things? Oh, What a disgraceful notion of the Christian. Oh, the glory of being a Christian. The image and likeness of God are restored in the new humanity that is in Christ Jesus. There is in us something of the glory of God himself.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.